As your pastor, my job is primarily to shepherd you by teaching you the Bible. My job is to see to it that you master as much of this book as possible. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Bible is God's word. It was inspired by His Holy Spirit. It is absolutely authoritative because what Scripture says, God says. It is inerrant and infallible. But none of that does you any good unless you know what the Bible actually says. How much of the Bible do you think you understand? One way to help you get a sense of what the Bible teaches is simply by giving you the big picture. If you can grasp the big picture, you can start to fit in a lot of the details. Obviously, the whole Bible is about Jesus, or maybe that's not so obvious, but that really is true. The whole Bible is about Jesus. If you gave what we call the Old Testament to someone who did not know anything about the Christian faith, and you just said to them, here, read this, when they got done, they would ask you, where's the rest of it? Where's part two? Because the Old Testament is obviously unfinished. It's obviously incomplete. It's full of unfulfilled promises. It is a story in search of an ending. Everything in the Old Testament is building up to a grand conclusion. It's pointing to something momentous, or to be more specific, it's pointing to someone momentous. And that someone doesn't actually show up until you are three-fourths of the way through the Bible and you get to what we call the New Testament. A lot of Christians today don't really understand the Bible very well because they try to pick up the story three-fourths of the way through and then figure out what's going on. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, I'm a New Testament Christian. But the reality is you don't really understand a story if you only read the last chapter of a book. Or just watch the last 5 minutes of a movie. And so it is with the Bible. You can't understand the new without the old. We shouldn't be New Testament Christians. We should be whole Bible Christians because the Old and New Testament form one book. They tell one story. They go together. They need each other. They're incomplete without each other. Again, the Old Testament is a story in search of an ending. It's a narrative that is building and building and building, and then it finally reaches its resolution when Jesus enters history, and in Him all the pieces fit together. Because the truth is, everything written in the Bible before Jesus came is just a preview of Jesus. It's a shadow pointing to Him as the reality. Augustine said of the Bible, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And that is exactly right. The Bible is a big and diverse book. It is full of history and poetry, prophecy, proverbs. It's 49 books written over thousands of years by numerous human authors. And yet there is one divine author. And so there is a unity that holds together its diversity. Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken. The Bible is fully consistent with itself. The Bible reveals one God, one Savior, one way of salvation, one King, one kingdom. And what ties all of this together is covenant. That's a favorite word of Presbyterians. Covenant. The story of the Bible unfolds as a series of covenants. Covenants form the backbone of the Bible. Covenants are the skeleton that give the Bible its shape. Covenants tie together the whole Bible. They form it into one story. And so if you can understand the covenants, you can go a long way in terms of understanding the Bible as a whole. The Bible has an architecture, and it's a covenantal architecture. The plot line of the story the Bible tells can be traced out through these covenants God makes with His people in history. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the covenants of promise. Covenants, plural, promise, singular. All the covenants in the Bible are tethered to one promise, and of course, that promise is fulfilled in Christ. Again, the Bible unfolds as a series of covenants. It's like each covenant is a new chapter in the larger story, building on what went before it, but adding something new. And in each one of these covenants, God works through a covenant head. And so we can speak of a covenant with Adam and a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Moses, a covenant with David, and finally the new covenant with Jesus. Now, what is a covenant? That's a big question. It's a good question. A covenant is a structured relationship. Here, a covenant means God's bond with his people. In making a covenant, God publicly declares who belongs to him and what he will do for them and what he expects of them. He grants privileges and favors to his people. He stipulates how he will reward them for their faithfulness and how he will discipline them for their waywardness. A covenant carries with it blessings, but also threatenings, the threat of the curse. God's covenants are gracious, but they have conditions. They have a conditional element. To keep covenant with God, we have to trust him. We have to trust him with a living, working faith. You could say that when God makes a covenant, God tells us his job description, but he also gives us our job description. God keeps covenant with us by doing what he has promised, and we keep covenant with God by believing his promises and living accordingly. The essence of covenant keeping for us is promise believing. Today we look at one of the most important chapters in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's covenant with David. This is a covenant that continues to shape history right down to the present moment, and it will continue to shape history long after all of us are gone. In fact, it is a covenant that stretches into eternity. It's that important. This chapter is one of the Bible's mountain peaks, one of the high points of the story. Today we're going to look primarily at the first 17 verses, then we'll come back later and look at the rest of it. One thing that we see in Scripture is that each covenant God makes focuses on a seed. So, for example, in his covenant with Adam, God promises the seed of the woman, a new Adam who will crush the serpent's head. In the covenant with Abraham, we find the seed will be born miraculously like Isaac and will be sacrificed like Isaac almost was, and we find this seed will bring blessing to all the families and nations of the earth. In the covenant with David, we find the seed will be a king with an everlasting kingdom. Here we find the seed will be a forever king. In making this covenant with David, God binds himself to David's line. He unites his house with David's house and his throne with David's throne. And again, this is a covenant of great historical and even eternal significance. So let's dig into this passage. As 2 Samuel 7 opens, we find King David now residing in a royal palace while God is still dwelling in a tent. David has his royal palace made of cedar. God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, is still dwelling in a tent. And so David recognizes there's something about this that doesn't seem right. So David proposes a plan to Nathan the prophet. He will build God a house. God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, must have a suitable dwelling place. So David wants to build a temple for God. David has rest from his enemies. He's been victorious in battle. The land of promise, which is identified with God's rest earlier in Scripture in passages like Deuteronomy 12 and Joshua 21. And it's identified with God's rest in Psalm 95. The promised land is at peace. And so it seems like the time is right. Like this would be a good time to undertake a construction project. Nathan hears this. It sounds like a good idea to Nathan. So he says, go do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But that night, Nathan is given a revelation from the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to Nathan. And we find that while David has one plan, God has another. David made a proposal, but now God comes back with a counter proposal that goes beyond anything David could have dreamed of. And of course, Nathan relates this word God gave him. Nathan relates this word to David. Note, this is the longest speech, the speech we have from God to Nathan, which is then given to David. This is God's longest speech in the Bible since God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. It's the longest speaking part God has had since Mount Sinai. So it's obvious this is a hugely important event in Israel's history. And note, too, God is not canceling out his earlier covenants with Moses or Abraham or others. Rather, he is building on those previous covenants. He promises David here a royal dynasty, a dynasty that will last forever. This is added to the covenants that have already been given. And this promise of a royal dynasty is not just a succession plan for David's throne. It's not just a succession plan God promises, it's salvation. God is promising salvation. And he's further specifying how that salvation will come and what it will look like when it arrives. Now, it's interesting to note this speech from God does not actually use the word covenant, but it most certainly is a covenant. It has all the features of a covenant. Here, God gives his job description and he gives the king his job description. And it is actually referred to as a covenant elsewhere in Scripture, in other passages like Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. The first thing that God does is decline David's offer. He puts David's plan to build him a house on hold. God says, would you build me a house? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel up from Egypt to this day, but have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. God says here he's moved about with the people of Israel. And he never asked them, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God never asked that question or gave that command. This is really a preface here. It's a preface to everything else that's going to come. But what this preface does is it shows us God's grace. He has been willing to dwell in the midst of his people, sinners though they are. God's been willing to dwell in their midst. And it also shows us God's humility. God has made the people's situation his own situation. God has shared in the hardship of his people. When they were a pilgrim people, he was a pilgrim God. And this is the point. The heart of the covenant is not what we seek to do for God, but what God promises to do for us. Oh yes, we should do things for God, but not as an attempt to earn anything, not in a vain attempt to gain leverage over God or somehow make him our debtor. That would be foolish, and I don't think that's what David really had in mind. But the point is this, what God does for us is the foundation. And God doesn't want David doing something for him until God has done more for David. See, what we do for God is really a reflex. It's a response to what God has done for us. And our response, of course, must be guided by God's commands. God has not yet commanded them to build him a house. And so God is going to take David's offer and reverse it. Instead of David building a house for God, God will first build a house for David. Grace comes first. Grace comes first here because grace always comes first. God loves us before we can love him back. God works for us before we can do works for him. And the only way your works can ever be acceptable to God is if you accept God's work for you first. God builds for us before we can build for him. We see that here. And then in verses 8 and 9, God recounts God recounts David's history. This is really still a preface to the covenant. God has recounted his dealings with Israel. Now he recounts his dealings with David. And notice all the I's here, the emphasis on what God has done. I took you from the sheep pasture and made you ruler over my people. That's David's story by the grace of God, from pasture to prince. I have been with you wherever you went. God's presence is never confined to a tent or a temple or a house. God was with David all along. David spent much of his life in exile, out in the wilderness, outside of the promised land, running from Saul. But even there, in all these places David went, God was with him. David was far from the Ark of the Covenant. He was far from the tabernacle, and yet God was with him. God says, I have cut off all your enemies before you. God gave David victory after victory, sometimes against overwhelming odds. And so we can say God has given David rest from his enemies. But then the speech turns from past grace to future grace, from what God has done to what God will do. God will shower David with grace upon grace. There's past grace, now there's future grace. We turn from what God did to what he will do. God says, I will make your name great. I will make for you a great name. This, of course, echoes God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God promised to make Abraham's name great. Here he makes the same promise to David. And it's interesting, when the Messiah, the Christ, finally does come, he will be known as Son of Abraham and Son of David. See, their names, Abraham and David, their names are great because their names are forever attached to Christ's name. That's why their names are great. And then God echoes his covenant with Moses in verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel. The place here could refer to the whole promised land, which of course would trace back to the Abrahamic covenant. But it's especially in the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God uses this language of a place. And God describes giving to his people a place to live and a place to worship. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 says, you shall seek the place where God puts his name to be his dwelling place, and there you shall go. That is the place where God puts his name, the place where they will gather for worship. And this is important because it suggests that even when a temple in Jerusalem is built as a house for God, it's not going to be built because God needs a house. God doesn't need a house. Rather, it's built because the people need a place to worship. They need a place to seek God, a place to seek his face. Even when they do build God a great house, it's not for God's good, but for their good. God doesn't need to dwell in temples made by human hands the way the pagan idols did. In verse 11, God promises rest from enemies. So this is a future rest. Back in verse 1, we found David already had rest from his enemies, and that's why he thought this was a good time to build a temple for God. But here God promises an even greater rest in the future. There is a greater rest still to come, which means greater victory, greater joy, greater peace still to come. As glorious as David's kingdom is, even at this point, even right now, it's still only a dim foreshadowing of what is to come. And now we're really getting to the heart of the covenant God makes with David, the core promise. Verse 11, the Lord declares that he will build you a house. David said, I want to build God a house. God says back, no, I'm going to build you a house. God turns it around. David wanted to build God a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. Again, what God does for us is always more foundational than whatever we think we can do for him. What God wants to do for David is far more important than what David wants to do for God. But note, too, that when God makes this counterproposal to David's proposal, the meaning of the word house has shifted. It's the same word, but used differently. This is true in the Hebrew. We use the word house in English in both of these senses. David wanted to build God a house in the sense of a temple, a physical structure, a dwelling place. God is going to build David a house in the sense of a lineage, a family, a royal dynasty. Verse 12 indicates David will die, but the Davidic kingdom will not die. And what will God do after David dies? And note here again all of the I's, okay, where God describes what he's going to do. He's again giving his own job description. What is God going to do after David dies? God says, when David is buried, I will raise up a seed after you from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This promise that God makes, this means there will be a king from David, from David's line, sitting on David's throne. But unlike David, he's going to be the house builder. And unlike David, his reign is not going to come to an end. He will reign forever. And then God adds this. He says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. There are a few things here that I think we need to notice. The language of seed, of course, again, recalls previous covenants. We've seen that already. With each new covenant, the identity and mission of the seed comes into sharper focus. It's like with each new covenant, God is telling us something new about the seed, so we further get a sense of who he will be. The seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, who is also the seed who will bring blessing to all nations, is now shown to be the seed who will be a forever king, who will reign forever and ever. Again, this promise to David is not just setting up an orderly line of succession for the nation of Israel. It's not really about succession. It's about salvation. It's about the coming of the kingdom of God. And further, this son of David, the seed of David, will be the one to build a house for God. David won't build God's house, but his son will. Now, there's a near-term fulfillment of this in David's son, Solomon. You know, if you keep reading the Old Testament, you find that David's successor is his son, Solomon. Solomon will do what David wanted to do. He will build the temple, a house for God, a place where people can seek him. But this promise here is not just about Solomon. It can't just be about Solomon. Solomon didn't have an everlasting kingdom. And so the house he built for God can't be the final fulfillment of the house described here. The church father Tertullian said, if you tell me this is about Solomon, you will send me into a fit of laughter. This is pointing far beyond Solomon. Think about those words. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who could that be? This is a king who will reign world without end, a king who will reign forever. You can see how this promise is being given. The plot thickens. God says the king of Israel will be his son. To this point in history, Israel as a whole has been called God's son. Israel is God's son in a corporate sense, but now the king will be God's son in a special sense. And this is a big advance in covenantal history. God explains what it means in verses 14 and 15. So consider verse 14 first. As a father to the king, he will chasten the king when he sins, like a father uses the rod to spank his child. God will be a father to the king, which means he will discipline the king. When the Davidic king sins, so the kings who come from David's line, who reign over the nation, when they sin, God as father will discipline that king. And if you read the rest of David's life and you look at the history of the kings who were in his line who came after him, you find they did a lot of sinning. They needed a lot of chastening. Further, to say the king is God's son means the king represents the people. The king personifies the nation. The nation is in the king. The nation is in union with the king. And so we could say, as the king goes, so the nation goes. As the king goes, so the nation goes. The actions of the king will determine the fate of the nation. The king carries the nation in himself. So when the king sins, the whole nation suffers. And when the king is righteous, the whole nation is favored. The king will determine whether his people are blessed or cursed by his obedience or disobedience, which means, obviously, what the people need is a righteous king. Because when they have a righteous king, they will share in the king's righteousness. What the people need is a righteous king, a perfect king. But of course, where can such a king be found? You read the Old Testament history of David's sons who reigned. It's certainly not going to be found there. It's certainly not David's son Solomon. Solomon sinned grievously. He broke the three laws of kingship Moses had laid down in Deuteronomy 17. It's interesting. The kings are held accountable to the law of Moses and the word of the prophet. That's how they're evaluated. Solomon broke the three laws of kingship Moses gave to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He multiplied horses, he multiplied wives, he multiplied gold. It was so bad that after Solomon's death, Israel was torn in two. The nation was ripped apart, divided into northern tribes now called Israel and the southern tribes now called Judah. And of course, the kings of David and David's line continued to rule over Judah. But the history in both north and south after the split is very chaotic. Israel, the northern tribes, go into exile because of the sins of the people in 722 BC. Judah, the southern tribes, where the kings of David reigned, finally went into exile in 586 BC. But it's interesting because the reason given for the exile of Judah is mainly the sins of their kings, not the sins of the people so much as the sins of their kings. And of course, when Judah goes into exile, after 400 years of having a Davidic king on the throne, that line, the line of David's king, of David having a son rule, that comes to an end. But this is where verse 15 comes in. God says, even though he will chasten the king as a son when he sins, his hesed, that's the Hebrew word, it's translated as loving kindness or covenant mercy. God's hesed will not depart from David's line as it did from Saul. Three times in one verse, God uses a verb to depart or to remove. God says he will not remove his loving kindness. His loving kindness, his covenant mercy will not depart from David's line no matter what. His covenant will not depart from David's lineage. And here this is contrasted with Saul. Saul did not get to have a dynasty. He sinned and his line was cut off. And in fact, the last chapter of 2 Samuel ended with his daughter Michal being made barren. So Saul's line is coming to an end, not so with David's line. Here, God is binding himself to David and to David's line forever. Come what may. God is going to work with David's line. And so in verse 16, God reiterates this. David's house and kingdom will be established forever. His throne will be established forever. One pastor puts it this way. I think this is worth quoting as a good summary. Here the Lord builds a bottom in the bottomless pit. For if the promise depended on human fidelity, it would be doomed from the start. The Lord will certainly chasten and punish Davidic kings who go astray, but that judgment will never go so far as to involve a total removal of his covenant love. Sin will not dissolve hesed. Sin will not dissolve covenant love. David's line will never meet Saul's end. Individual Davidic kings may meet with disaster because of infidelity, but that will not overthrow the promised endurance of the Davidic dynasty. To use the house analogy, sin can bring disaster on a current resident of the house, but it cannot demolish the house itself. And that's exactly right. That's a wonderful summary of what these verses mean. The sins of David's successors cannot nullify this promise. The ravages of time cannot wear out this promise. Human infidelity cannot cancel out God's fidelity to his covenant. The Lord's promise and plan to bring into the world a king who will rule forever is unstoppable. God will do whatever it takes to put his forever king on the throne of David. When Israel was sent into exile, or I should say, when Judah was sent into exile in 586 BC, that ended the reign of David's line in Judea. And you might think, well, how then did God keep his covenant? It's interesting, even when the Jews returned from exile, they were a vassal state under the rule of Gentile empires. In the first century, Judea was under the rule of Rome, and the so-called king of the Jews in that time, Herod, was not even fully Jewish, and certainly not Davidic. He wasn't even fully Jewish, much less Davidic. But in those days, a child was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the angel Gabriel, who announced this to her, told her, this is from Luke chapter 1, the child to be born to her would be called the Son of God. And the Lord would give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. See, there it is right there. A thread that seems to have disappeared now gets picked back up. We actually find that thread was always there, even though it's hard to see for a long period of Israel's history. Now that thread is picked back up. You see how all this connects? A son, a seed from David's line. That's what Gabriel is talking about. One who will sit on the throne of David, who will rule over the house of Israel forever. It's all there in Gabriel's speech to Mary. Every element of the Davidic covenant is being fulfilled. Here is your forever king. This child of Mary, of course, was born, and then he grew up. And at age 30, he began to go about preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We have our forever king. Now we see his forever kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. See, if you read the Old Testament without knowing anything about the Christian faith, you'd get to the end and you would be wondering, where is this forever king? Where is the promised king and his kingdom? The Old Testament is a story in search of an ending. It's an empty throne looking for someone to be seated on it, someone worthy to sit on that throne. It gives us a blueprint for the house, but the house isn't yet built. That's the Old Testament. But the moment you turn to the New Testament, what do you find? What do you read in the first line on the first page of the first book in the New Testament? Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There it is, the promised seed. There is your forever king. Again, the New Testament shows us how the covenant promise made to David comes to fulfillment. Again and again it shows us this, how the covenant promises God made to David come to fulfillment in Jesus. Hebrews 1 introduces Jesus as the fulfillment and completion of all God revealed in previous ages through his prophets. And then Hebrews 1 goes on to give a catalog of quotations from the Old Testament to show how Jesus is indeed the one God promised. And in Hebrews 1, verse 5, Hebrews quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. All the kings in David's line were sons of God, but Jesus is the Son of God in a unique sense. That's what Hebrews 1 is showing us. He is the ultimate Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God who entered into Davidic flesh for our salvation. And remember what it means for the king to be God's son. It means all his people share in his status because the king represents the whole nation. His actions determine the destiny of the nation. Because Jesus is holy and righteous, if he is our king, that means we share in his holiness and righteousness. If he is right with God, that means we are right with God if he is our king. If Jesus is perfect, if Jesus is blessed, if we claim him as our king, we are holy and blessed as well. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul is introducing what he calls the gospel of God, he says this gospel was promised beforehand by his prophets. We could say prophets like Nathan. And Paul says this gospel concerns his son Jesus Christ, who was born the seed of David. See, there it is. He can't get 4 or 5 verses into Romans. He can't even begin to expound his gospel without connecting Jesus to David. Jesus is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. He is the seed who crushes the serpent's head. He is the seed who brings blessing to the nations. He is the seed who rules forever. The seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham, is the seed of David. And Jesus is that seed. He is the forever king. But that's not all. It gets even more interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul links together a bunch of Old Testament covenant promises, and he includes among them 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. But when he quotes it, he alters it. So now it reads, I will be a father and you. Now speaking to Christians, speaking to the church, he says, I will be a father and you shall be my sons and daughters. He tacks on, and daughters. We are now included in this promise of the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to us. We are sons and daughters of our heavenly Father who has promised us this forever kingdom. In union with King Jesus, we Christians are kings and queens. Not only that, but consider this. The son of David would build a house for God. What is that house? We are that house. That's what the New Testament shows us. Jesus is the promised house builder, and the house he builds is the church. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says to Christians, you are being built up into a spiritual house. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, you are being built into a holy temple. See, there it is, a holy temple, a holy house in which God dwells. We are the house David's son builds. Jesus is undertaking a house-building project much, much greater than Solomon's. See how all the pieces start to snap together when you make these connections? In 2 Samuel 7, it might look like there are going to be two houses. The house God builds for David and the house David's son builds for God. But it turns out there's just one house. The house God builds for David and the house David's son builds for God are one and the same house, and you are that house. The church is that house. Likewise, there are not two thrones. Rather, David's throne and God's throne are one and the same. Jesus sits on the throne of David, but the throne of David is now at the Father's right hand. There's just one throne, and it's occupied by Jesus. David's throne is God's throne. David's throne is at the Father's right hand. And there are not two kingdoms, the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Jesus. They are one and the same kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. This might be the most interesting link of them all. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, right after saying that David will die and be buried alongside of his fathers, God says, "I will raise up your seed after you." Literally, God says, "I will resurrect your seed." Now, obviously, it just could mean I'm going to raise up a son after you. But now we can see this language is supercharged with meaning. God promises to David, the promises God made to David will be fulfilled in the one he resurrects from the dead. "I will raise up your seed after you. I will resurrect your seed from the dead." David's true seed will die and then rise again, having defeated death, and that's how you identify the seed of David. He is marked out by his resurrection from the dead because God raises him up from the grave. That's how we know who David's seed is. Let me close with this. God has fulfilled his job description. He has kept his promises. He has done what he said he would do. He has made good on his word. He has put a descendant of David on the throne forever. He has given us the forever king and the forever kingdom. So now, we need to fulfill our job description, which means trusting in this king and obeying his word in all of life. And it means calling on others to trust and obey this king as well. Jesus Christ is king. He is the Son of David seated on the throne of the universe. He is reigning over the cosmos right now. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We cannot be satisfied until every neighborhood and every nation confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, history is shaped by the promises God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is history-shaping stuff. This is the meaning and goal and direction of history. Jesus is building his house, a house for God. Jesus is defeating his enemies and bringing in the promised rest. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. It's interesting, in his prayer towards the end of 2 Samuel chapter 7, David calls this covenant instruction for humanity, or it could also be called a charter for mankind. The covenant God makes with David really reveals his plan for all of humanity, all of mankind. This is God's plan for the whole world. Because Jesus is the king of the world. He is the world's rightful king. And you might say, "Oh yeah, but isn't most of the world rebelling against him?" Sure they are. But here's the thing. Jesus offers amnesty, a full and free pardon to all his subjects who have rebelled against his reign. He offers amnesty to all who will turn to him and trust him and begin submitting to him. Isaiah 55 puts it this way. This is God's invitation to us. This is God's invitation to the whole world to come and enjoy the blessings of the Davidic covenant, to come and live under the joyous reign of the forever king, to come and enter into his kingdom and become a living stone in the house he is building. This is how Isaiah 55 puts it. "Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, he who has no money. Come and buy milk and wine without price. Why spend money for that which is not bread, or your labor for that which does not satisfy? Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David, that's our hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.